There is a statue that is a pretty famous statue, and you may be familiar with it. The person in the statue, it's a male figure, and he's simply sitting like this. How many of you are familiar with that statue right there, that pose that I just struck right there? Yeah, I think many of us are, and those of you who are not, here's a picture of the statue right here. And you can see this statue as you go into libraries, as you go into museums, if you go into many professors' offices, you know, you can go into a professor's office and she would have this, like, you know, right there on her desk or something like that. And it's just kind of always, it just calls up the idea that we should be, like, studious. And, you know, that we should be thinking things through and all that kind of thing. But when I look at that statue, I ask this question. What's he thinking about? Have you ever asked that? Like, what's he thinking about? What's he thinking about? Well, actually, that statue has been lifted out of its original context. And the sculptor who first created that statue, called the thinker, wanted us to understand that the thinker was thinking about hell, actually. Auguste Rodin is the sculptor. And in 1880, he was commissioned to build a doorway or a portal into a museum. And he called this gate the Gates of Hell. The museum was never, ever completed. It took him 40 years of his life to work on the doorway. There you go. So how would you like to be married to that guy, you know? Honey, could you work on the door for a while, you know? He had been reading Dante's Inferno. And according to his journals, he had thought about hell that Dante describes for a year. And then he was commissioned to do this doorway. You can see at the top of the doorway is that figure. And that figure, along with other figures in that portal, have been lifted out and made to create their own kind of like artwork. But when he created this, art historians debate as to whether or not he is picturing Dante or the figure Adam or Rodin himself. But clearly he is thinking about hell. And that's what I want us to do today. And some of you are saying, I picked the wrong Sunday to come to church. Like, what in the world is going on here? Like, is this a hellfire brimstone message? What kind of place is this? So many of you are visiting Black Hawk Church for the very first time, and some of you have brought your family and your friends to Black Hawk Church for the very first time, and I just said we're going to talk about hell, and you go, oh my gosh, this is awful. So here's the deal. I couldn't find a real good Sunday to talk about hell. I have a 100% chance of offending someone on any Sunday that I speak about hell. If you know anything about Black Hawk, we attract about 100 to 200 first-time guests every Sunday. So really, pick a Sunday. So I decided to pick this Sunday because we are in like a two-part series. And this two-part series we're calling Build to Reach. Our congregational annual, we only have one congregational meeting, and it's tonight. And Build to Reach is our mission statement. Here's the short version of it: building a community to reach a community. So it's my job, kind of as the senior leader, to kind of rally the troops around like what our mission actually is. And this is a two-part series. Last week I talked about the first part, and this I'm talking about the second part. The full version of our mission statement goes like this: building a loving community that follows Christ in order to reach a community that's lost without him. Today I want to emphasize that word, lost. So let's read that statement again. This time, when we get to the word lost, I want you to read it with me, and then we'll kind of read it. When you get to the word lost, raise your volume a little bit. I'm afraid you're falling asleep. That's why I'm having you do this. Reading together with me. Building a loving community that follows Christ in order to reach a community that is lost without him. Man, you guys did a really good job with that right there. Thank you. That's what's going on in this series, and that's why I decided to speak about it today, because the idea that we are lost without Christ is really in a pivotal part of our mission statement. Our mission isn't to build a loving community that follows Christ in order to reach people who agree with us. That's not our mission. Our mission isn't to build a loving community that follows Christ in order to reach people who want another Bible study of the book of Romans. That's not our mission. Those are good things, but that's not what we're about. Our mission is to build a loving community that follows Christ in order to reach a community that's lost without him. When we say lost, we don't mean discouraged or confused. We're all discouraged and confused. No, we're talking about people who are eternally lost without Christ. And as I've been putting this message together, it's caused me a great deal of consternation. I've prayed and prayed. You'd like to think that the pastor prays before the talks anyway. But I have prayed and prayed about this talk because this talk bothers me. It really bothers me. If we, as Rodin did, think about hell, it should mess with our minds. It should change the way we relate to our neighbors. It should change what we do with our resources. It should change just about everything about us if we actually think about hell. I'd rather be thinking about other things, but today I want to raise hell. I couldn't keep away from that pun. I just needed to do that. Why? Why do we believe in hell? Well, because we're a community that follows Christ. And if you pick up the Bible and read it, you can see, without reading very far at all, that Jesus actually believed in hell as a real place. He talked about it a lot. In fact, he talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible talked about it. Here are just a few passages. He talked about the fire of hell. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to go to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Soul and body destroyed in hell. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't be afraid of ISIS. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said, condemned to hell, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Jesus talked about eternal fire. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus talked about outside darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, I could have put many verses up there, but I think those were enough to just kind of demonstrate the point that Jesus talked about hell a lot, and he believed that it was actually a literal place. It was a part of his teaching. And at Blackhawk, we're about following the teachings of Jesus Christ. So if you don't believe in hell, it should give you some pause to understand that Jesus actually did believe in hell. What we like to believe about Jesus is that he said, if someone hits you on one cheek, turn the other. You should love your enemies, not those people who you just don't get along with, but actually the people who are trying to kill you, you should love them. You should do good to those people who cannot do good for themselves. We love all of these things about Jesus' teaching. Let's go with that social justice, Jesus. Awesome. We love him. But the part about hell, not so much. Because our Western sensibilities have taught us through the dominant cultural narrative that's just what barbarians believe. If you're educated and sophisticated, you don't believe in that anymore. So I just ask the question, where did you get the idea that Jesus is loving, actually? Where'd you get that from? Well, the same Bible that says he's loving says that he also believed in hell. If we believe that we're more compassionate than the Prince of Peace, that should give us pause. Jesus actually is not the only one in the Bible who believes in hell. It's pretty much all over the Bible. And I just want to spare myself and you with those verses, but I'll just put one more verse up from the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." I've been a pastor for 31 years, and you can imagine that this is one of the questions I get from people. I've tried to answer lots of questions about, you know, how could there be a hell, that kind of thing. So in this talk, I thought I would just kind of put three of the most frequently asked questions. They're like 10, basically, but I'm just going to kind of boil it down to three and deal with, I think, things that are probably going on in your minds right now, if there really is such a thing as hell. Here's the first question, and you can kind of imagine what it is. The question would be this, something like this. Are the fires in hell literal fires? Is it a literal burning, that kind of thing? So my quick answer to that would be no, it's a literal place, but I think the idea of fire and those kind of things, weeping and gnashing of teeth and darkness, are metaphors to describe something that the readers would understand as simply horrible. I think they're metaphors. So if you think that the fires in hell are literal and darkness is literal, they cancel each other out if they're both literal, if you can follow my thinking. Like, how can you have literal darkness when you have a fire blazing there? Also, Jesus said that hell was created for the devil and his angels. If you understand something about theology, you know that the devil and his angels are non-corporeal. That is, they're not physical beings. How could a physical fire hurt spiritual beings? So I think the idea that it's physical flames and all that, I think that is a metaphor. So you know what metaphor is? It gives us that idea. Some people say, Lambeau Field is heaven. Okay, that's a metaphor, all right? You guys not understand? Wrigley Field is heaven. Absolutely. How about those Cubs? I'd rather talk about the Cubs right now than hell, actually. 6 games in a row, you guys. That's pretty awesome for them, yeah. So I don't think it's literal fire, but I think it's a literal place. And this is just not my view, but many people have held to this view. Reading from a book called Erasing Hell by Francis Chan, Preston Sprinkle. Most evangelical Christians who believe that hell is a literal place and that its duration is forever do not interpret the fire imagery literally. Well-known figures such as John Calvin, Martin Luther, C.S. Lewis, Billy Graham, D.A. Carson, J.I. Packer, and Sinclair Ferguson all understand the fire images non-literally. Someone else who believes that it's non-literal fire is this guy right here, Tim Mackey. Hell is real and is described by metaphor and imagery in the Bible. The reason I put that quote up there is that because for many people at Black Hawk Church, it doesn't matter if John Calvin and Billy Graham say something, but if Tim Mackey says something, that's different altogether. So there you go. So for the 500 or 600 of you who have no idea what I'm talking about right now, Tim was on staff here for a long time, and he's an absolutely great friend. And 3 years ago, he left, and he's pastoring a church in Portland. And I just did that so that he could watch it online. I could make fun of him. There you go. So there you go. There you go, dog. There you go. So Tim's actually going to be here in a few weeks. He's going to be here for the Pulse conference on June the 6th. And on Sunday, June 7th, mark it in your calendars, Tim is going to be preaching here. So we'll welcome him back when he comes. I put all of this in there because it was a light moment. And when you're doing a message on hell, you need a light moment someplace in the talk. So that's the first frequently asked question. Is it literal fire? And so I think it's not. It's a metaphor. But that doesn't mean it's something that we should enjoy. No, no, no. It's supposed to be the idea of you wouldn't want any part of it at all, at all. The second question is something like this. Pastor Chris, it seems to be a bit overkill that people would suffer eternally for finite sins. It just seems a bit overkill that people would last forever and ever for doing something temporally, like in time, finite sins. And so that's a very, very good question. In fact, many people feel like it is overkill, and they would actually say that, you know what, human beings, if you place your faith in Christ and you go to heaven and live forever and ever, and then if not, then when you die, you're just like zipped out of existence. You're annihilated, you know, that kind of thing. And there's something about that that's very appealing to people. So then I would push back and I would say, no, I think it's eternal forever and ever and ever. Why? This is hard. The best possible thing that could happen to a human being is that a human being would experience love and joy and peace and justice, and not just experience that temporally or temporarily, but to experience it forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the best possible thing, to experience love forever. So God, in his infinite wisdom, decided to create creatures who could actually experience things eternally. So when he creates human beings, he creates them to be eternal beings so that the best possible thing could happen to them. In fact, as we read the New Testament, we see that when Jesus was talking about life after the grave is not the end. People are resurrected from the grave, and they live after that. John 5. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when some who are in their graves will... No, it doesn't say that, does it? When all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. The grave is the end. That's it. That's a secular notion. Grave is not the end biblically. Resurrection is the end. And all people will be resurrected. Why? Because God has created all human beings to be eternal beings. It was his way to the best possible good. So God cannot take some human beings and turn them into non-eternal beings. He cannot do that. It's logically impossible. God can't do all kinds of things. I'm sorry if that messes with your theology. He cannot learn. He can't be more over there than he is over here. There's all kinds of things that God cannot do. God cannot create a four-cornered triangle because a triangle, by definition, has three corners. God cannot create a one-ended pencil because a pencil, by definition, has two ends. And God cannot create human beings that are not eternal. By definition, they're eternal beings. Can't change that. If people do not do what God wants them to do, they do not come to faith, they do not recognize him, then they face an eternal separation apart from him. And this is something that God does not want at all. Don't think that God is up there going, well, I got that one, and he enjoys this. He doesn't want it at all. He doesn't want anyone to suffer apart from him. Not at all. That's the clear biblical teaching. Many verses for that. Here's a few. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. God takes no pleasure from the death of Hitler. He takes no pleasure from the death of a rapist. He takes no pleasure in that at all. He wants all people to turn and to turn from him because God knows what hell is. And Jesus knows what hell is. That's why he talked about it all the time. The third frequently asked question would be something like this. If God's a loving God, then he wouldn't judge people. Why does he judge people? My God's a loving God, not a judging God. Let me ask you a question then. Where do you get the notion that your God's a loving God? Like, where do you get that from? Like, from world history? I mean, you can't, like, look at world history and go, yeah, that proves God's loving. Really? Or how about what's happening in the world today? Oh, look what's happening in the world today. That proves God's loving. Well, where do you get this notion that he's loving? Many of us get it, like, well, from the Bible. Well, the same Bible, and it does tell us that God's loving, also that says God is a God of judgment. So are we letting our cultural sensitivities kind of trump what the Bible is actually telling us? What you know about a God of love and a Jesus of love, that same Bible says that Jesus believed in hell and God judging. God's a judging God because he doesn't want people to be in a place that they don't want to be. So God creates a place for them where they can go, where they can do what they want to do and not worship him, but like worship themselves. And he's created that place, so he judges them. God doesn't want to be, he doesn't want to force anyone to be someplace they're not. And people who don't want to have anything to do with God, that people that are just involved in their own life and their own selfishness, God wants no part of that at all. He wants people to be with him who want to worship him, submit to him, love him, adore him. He's not going to force himself on other people. Not too long ago, I was in someone's cabin up north, and I go to these people's house all the time, and they provide this study break place for me. And I was studying there, and I was sleeping at night, and as I was sleeping, I couldn't sleep. And I was laying in bed, and I heard this little noise, tiny little noise. I didn't know what it was. I was like, well, you know, when you're in a mood, you're sleeping, you're not sure if you're sleeping or not. And I was just waking up, and I just heard this little, it's kind of like this. You know, and I'm like, what? Am I hearing that? Or it's like, what's going on? And it just, and then I turned over, and on the pillow next to me was a little mouse, like this. And I just got like right out of bed, like, what? I just leaped, right? I've elevated right out of the bed like that. Because I don't like to share my bed with a mouse. I just, and God doesn't want to share his home with people who don't want to be there. But they would rather be someplace else. So he judges them. And they go to be to a place where they want to be. It's not around him. C.S. Lewis writes, "In the long run, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What is it that they are asking God to do? To wipe out past sins and at all costs and give them a fresh start? He did that on the cross. To leave them alone? Well, that's what hell is. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" So if we are like Rodin's thinker, and we think about hell, practically, how does that come out in our life? How does that actually change us if we think about it? Well, first, I would say this is a simple thing, and that's this. We will never, ever, ever, ever say to someone, "We wish you would go to hell." Never say that, ever. That should never come out of the mouth of a Christ follower. There are other cuss words we go, "Oh, those other words, those are bad words." But if you understand theology, this is the worst of the worst. You would never want this for any person. It should never come out of the mouth of a Christ follower. Avoid it at all costs. If you understand, if you think about what hell is, forever and ever, you wouldn't want anybody to go there. That leads to the next point. If we think about hell, it will cause us to love people who can't stand us. If we really understand what hell is, we'll love people who don't like us at all. It reminds me of the story about the bean counter. In German, the word's Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor, theologian during World War II in Nazi Germany. And he, together with some other people, conspired to actually assassinate Hitler. He was captured, and then he was thrown into a Nazi prison. And then while he was in that prison, he was kind of moved from prison to prison. But what amazed the people around him was the love he had for the Nazis. Kind of at the end of the war, really just as the Allies were just basically all sweeping through Germany, just like a week before the war was officially over. And his Nazi captors knew they were going to lose. They killed him anyway. And Bonhoeffer could see that this was taking place, but he loved the Nazis. He loved the guards. There was great testimonies of people coming to faith through Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And one of his friends, a guy named Betke, asked him, "Dietrich, why do you love the Nazis so much? They're going to kill you." Bonhoeffer wrote this: "It is only when God's wrath and vengeance are hanging as grim realities over the heads of one's enemies that something of what it means to love and forgive them can touch our hearts." When we think about people who are opposing us and we think about hell, it causes us to love those people, to love them, actually. Now, Bonhoeffer lived at the end of one war. We live at the end of another war that the media has kind of popularly referred to as the culture wars. Well, you guys, the culture wars are over and we have lost, actually. The way the church is today, it reminds me of like just being overwhelmed with like a tsunami. Here's like a picture I think of when I think of the church. Cultural narrative, the wave of all kinds of things that are happening, just sweeping over us. In this country, not in Africa and Asia, but in this country. But the church is to be like that lighthouse. And Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." When we think about hell, instead of like hating people, we'll actually love people. We'll love them. When we think about hell, it should cause us to be kind to people. When we think about hell, we don't look at other people as our enemies. They're not our enemies. People, Our friends, our loved ones, our relatives, they're victims of a true enemy. Paul writes this. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to just his friends. That's what it says, is it? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but should be kind to, what does it say?
Everyone.
Able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must fiercely be, no, must gently be instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and then they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. When we, as Rodin's statue, when we think about hell, it should actually cause us to be nice and loving to people who are victims of the real warfare. And when we think about hell, it should cause us to bless our community. I stole this from Rick Richardson, a professor at Wheaton College. Bless stands for begin by praying for our neighbors. L's listen to our neighbors. E is for eat with our neighbors. Somebody say amen to that right there. Get to know your neighbors, eat with them. Serve our neighbors, share our story with our neighbors. When we think about hell, it should cause us to bless our community. It's a great community we live in, awesome community. When we think about hell, we should bless our community. In the end, Black Hawk Church exists to build a loving community that follows Christ in order to reach a community that's lost without him. It's lost without him. Really, what we're trying to do here, tell you the truth, by the power of the Spirit of God, we're trying to depopulate hell and populate heaven by his power for his son's glory. All God's people said. Let me pray. Father in heaven, this is a hard talk. This is a hard talk. You know, as I wrestled with you about this, I pray, Father, that your Spirit will work in our minds and in our hearts in such a way that any sleeplessness that we have, or any upset stomach we have, any disturbing of our souls would be turned into those things which can be leveraged for eternal benefits. The stakes are high. Eternity is at stake. We pray, Father, you'd help us use our resources differently, see our friends differently, monitor our conversations differently, and that we would pray differently because there's a spiritual warfare going on. We pray that you would empower us to be your servants at this time, in this great place, for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name, for the sake of his reputation, all God's people said. Amen.